So every day you are bombarded with thousands of messages from every direction. The great majority of them, your brain just filters out. Right? We can't process that much. Some of them you hear. A small fraction of those you listen to. You actually pay attention. And the direction of your life and the final destination where you end up will be determined by which voices are in that last category. The ones that don't get filtered out and the ones you actually attend to, listen to. That's what determines where you end up, how your life goes. Who has your ear? Who really has your ear? That's what dictates where your life is going to go and what you're going to become. So we come tonight to a unique event in the Gospels. Usually when Jesus does a miracle, it's not unique. Usually miracle, he'll do a miracle and then he'll do a bunch of other miracles that are real similar to that one. But the transfiguration is different. It's unique and it's unexpected. If you think about it, would we have ever, if it never happened, we wouldn't miss it, right? I mean, I don't think any of us would read through the Gospels and say, you know, I think there should have been like a transfiguration or something. I mean, it just like, it seems like such a strange event. It's unique, it's unexpected, and it just sort of comes and goes in the narrative without any concluding statement about, here's what it means. It just happens, and then they go up on the mountain, Jesus becomes really bright and shiny, and then Elijah and Moses appear, and then they disappear, and then they go back down the mountain and talk about Elijah a little bit, and then they're just on to the next event. So what are we to make of it? Why did it happen? Why is it in the Bible? Recorded in three different Gospels, how should we respond to it? Peter threw out an idea, but Mark shot it down. I mean, it's comical that we know one wrong way to respond, and that was Peter's idea. But what's the right way? Well, at the end tonight, I'm going to tell you exactly what the meaning and purpose and primary application of the Transfiguration is. And I'm 100% sure. And how that relates to what I just said about listening to the different messages and how that affects your life. So, but first, let's just refresh our memory about last time, because it's been a while. The Transfiguration event arises out of the promise that Jesus made at the end of chapter 8 in the book of Mark. Jesus had just dropped the bomb about the suffering thing, that I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, I'm going to be rejected, and then I'm going to die. And so are you. Anyway, all my followers have to follow in that same path. And so it's this decidedly non-glorious picture that he's painting of his whole kingdom and messiahship and everything. It's just a lot of suffering and death. But he ends those remarks at the end of the chapter by letting us know that the suffering and the death and the lowliness and the rejection and the weakness, it's all necessary, but it's also temporary. It's not the last word. After the suffering, there's going to be glory. There is. Look at the last verse, Mark 8:38. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him. Now here it comes. When he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. So that's promising, right? So there's going to be some glory. Now turn to Daniel 7. He keeps referring to himself as the Son of Man here in this event. In Daniel chapter 7, the whole idea of the Son of Man coming in glory and then this big judgment day happening, that all comes out of Daniel 7, where Daniel had this vision about the kingdoms, these beasts that are going to arise, and they're all kingdoms. And then there's this one that appears to be human, a Son of Man. And yet, he's given, even though he looks like he's a human, he's given eternal kingdom that will be, and he'll be worshipped by everybody forever. Okay, I'll just read from verse 13. Look at verse 13. Daniel 7:13. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming in the clouds of heaven. Only God travels in the clouds, right? He approached the Ancient of Days, and he was led into his presence. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. When Jesus picked Son of Man as his favorite title for himself, especially in this passage, instead of saying me, he just says the Son of Man. When he did that, he was saying, I'm the guy in the Daniel vision. Okay, I'm the guy. I'm that Son of Man guy that's going to be worshipped forever. So he's saying, yes, there's going to be suffering. Yes, there's going to be rejection, but it's not going to last forever. It's not going to be the last word. After the suffering will come authority, glory, and sovereign power forever. And when that does happen, on that day, he will either disown you or accept you, put his hand on your shoulder, and bestow upon you the greatest honor that anyone has ever received up to that time. The greatest glory imaginable. That's where we left off last time, okay? In the next verse, he gives us, and you got to understand, there's no chapter or verse divisions in the original. So this is just written, there's not even periods. So this is just the very next word. The very next thing he says, he gives us an idea of when to expect all this, the glory. And basically, it's not going to be anytime soon. Verse 1, look at Mark 9:1. And he said to them, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here today will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. Now, some will see it before they die, which means the rest won't. Right? So basically what Jesus is saying is, most of you will be dead before this happens. Most of you will be dead before this happens, this glory. Now, before you see the kingdom come in power. Now, how do we square that with what Jesus has been preaching throughout the whole book of Mark so far? Which is, the kingdom of God is near, right? Isn't that what his message, Mark 1:15? The time has come. Kingdom of God is near. Repent. So which is it, Jesus? Is the kingdom near or is it far off? Well, the answer is this. Jesus didn't say that only a few of them standing there would get to see the kingdom. That's not what he said. What he said is, only a few of them that were standing there would get to see the kingdom come in power. That's the part that's delayed. See, the kingdom comes in stages. First, the small, unimpressive, suffering, rejection, and death part of the kingdom. And later on, the powerful, eternal, glorious stage. Remember back in chapter 4, he said it was like a mustard seed. The kingdom's like a mustard seed. It starts out really tiny at the beginning, but then it becomes this expansive, big thing later on. It comes in stages. That's the kingdom. So Jesus wants them to know, yes, suffering is necessary, but it's temporary. Power and glory are coming. So we've talked a lot about how the people's expectations of the Messiah were off, because they're expecting a political Messiah, a military Messiah, a conquering Messiah, a powerful Messiah, not a suffering one. They wanted a Messiah who would come and dominate all of Israel's enemies. And what I want to make sure we understand is that was not a wrong expectation. That was not a false idea of the Messiah. That's exactly what passages like Daniel 7 promise. If you go to the end of Daniel 7 and you look at the interpretation, the Son of Man is going to conquer all the beasts, right? Their mistake was not in expecting a powerful, glorious, conquering Messiah. That much was correct. What they didn't understand was there has to be the suffering stage first. That's all. But the power and the glory, not only was that true, but it was Jesus' favorite part. His favorite part wasn't the suffering, it was the glory. Thinking about that part is what enabled Jesus to make it through all the suffering and the humiliation. Hebrews 12:2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, thinking little of its shame. How did Jesus manage to think little of all his shame and all the suffering and everything? How was that small in his mind? That was small in his mind because the coming glory was big in his mind. And that's what carried him through. And that's our example. We're supposed to do the same thing. That's our glorious hope. We look forward. We persevere through the suffering and the disappointments and the heartbreaks and the church division and all the stuff that just breaks our heart. We persevere through that because we're looking forward to that blessed hope, right? The glorious coming. Titus 2:13, we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's our hope, but it's off in the future. Only some would get to see it in their lifetime. Just some. Now, here's the big controversial question. Who are the some? And without getting into a big, long discussion of this, we'll just ask this. Are there any clues? Does Mark give us any clues So let's just use our exegetical detective skills and see if we can pick up on any subtle hints as to who the some might be. Okay, we'll just read it here. I tell you the truth, verse 1, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. Oh, okay. I mean, I'm not Sherlock Holmes, but even I can spot that, right? Some of you will see the power and glory, and hey, you three, come with me. And it goes up the mountain and shows them power and glory. So it is impossible for me to believe that Mark didn't intend for us to read that and say, oh, the some are clearly Peter, James, and John. That's the some. The other 9 disciples and the crowd will all die before they see this glory. It's only the 3 that get to see it. So just those 3 saw it, but thankfully, Jesus gave them the green light after the resurrection to go ahead and tell what they saw, and then they wrote it down, and so we get to go tonight up on that mountain and see what they saw. So verse 2, let's do that. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone, and there he was transfigured before them. Transfigured is an antiquated English word. A better translation of this, more up-to-date translation, would be transformed. It just means changed, transformed. That's usually how the word is translated. In what way was Jesus transformed? Well, Matthew, in his account, says that his face became as bright as the sun. So you just go outside in the middle of the day, look straight up at the sun, gaze straight into the sun, and then you'll know what it was like for them to look at Jesus' face at that moment. Luke said it was like a flash of lightning. Mark doesn't even try to describe his face or his body. He just tells the effect that all this glory had on Jesus' clothing. Verse 3, his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. The Greek word there refers to a professional launderer. They had this process with the substance known as fuller's earth to whiten fabric. And basically what Mark is saying is no fuller could possibly make fabric like this. The point is, not even a professional procedure could produce something like this. It was clearly supernatural. That's the point. Okay, clearly a supernatural event. So what's the point of that? What's the point of all the bright, shiny stuff? Is this supposed to be a preview of Jesus after his resurrection? That's what some people have said. I don't think so. Just because I look at the accounts of the resurrection, the description of Jesus after the resurrection, and they're nothing like this. However, I did find one description of Jesus in the Bible that's very much like this. And it's not in the Gospels, it's in the book of Revelation. Remember, he keeps calling himself Son of Man at the Transfiguration, right? Listen to Revelation chapter 1, the vision of the glorified Christ in heaven. Verse 13, among the lampstands was one like a son of man. His head and hair were white like wool, that's right out of Daniel 7, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. All of that is describing the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7. Then this, his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Matthew's account of the Transfiguration, Matthew 17, 2, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Verse 17, when I saw him, so this is back in the book of Revelation, Revelation 1, 17, John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, and he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. Matthew's account of the Transfiguration, Matthew 17, 6, when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came up and touched them. Get up, he said, don't be afraid. Mark 9, 9, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Revelation 1, 18, he tells John, I am the living one, I was dead, but behold, I am alive forever and ever. So this is after the resurrection. Therefore, write what you have seen. You have the green light. Now that the resurrection has happened, you can publish this and make it known. All the same language is used. So the point of all that is to show you that the Transfiguration is not a peek at Jesus' resurrection body. It goes further than that. It goes farther ahead in time and looks at his glorious eternal state in heaven after the ascension at the Father's right hand. And that is the truest picture of who Jesus is. Most people, if I just told you all, just close your eyes and imagine Jesus. Picture whatever your conception of Jesus is. Most people, if they tried that, would think of, I don't know, Jesus preaching to a crowd, dividing loaves and fishes, maybe some kids sitting on his lap or stilling the storm or whatever. That is not the most accurate conception of Jesus. Jesus' humiliation was temporary. It's accurate as far as it goes, but it's a very temporary veiling of his true awesome glory. If we picture Jesus, we should picture something very glorious. It's the exact opposite. It just occurred to me that it's the exact opposite of the Wizard of Oz. Right? Because the wizard is someone who seemed to have awesome power, right? And be really unapproachable, it seemed. But when you look behind the curtain, turns out that's just a regular man. Right? Jesus is the converse of all that. He looked like an ordinary man, but if you peek behind the curtain, you see that he is awesome in glory and unapproachable. In fact, if you look all the way behind the curtain and saw his full glory, you wouldn't even survive. You'd be dead. The incarnation is a miracle that allows us to see the unseeable, to approach the unapproachable, to draw near to perfect holiness and survive, to hear and touch and feel what would otherwise be impossible to have any kind of interaction with. The second person of the Trinity had his divine nature forever, but he took on a second nature, a human nature, that allows people like you and me, when we go to heaven, to physically touch the face of God. It's an awesome thing. But his divine nature remains just as glorious and awesome and holy as ever, right? Only Peter, James, and John got a glimpse of it before dying. And what was that glimpse? What was included in their glimpse? What all did they get to see? Did they get to see the millions of angels and the conquering power and Christ wiping out his enemies and the glorious reign over every creature in the universe and all? How much did God show them up on that mountain? White clothes. White clothes. Now, if you had been in charge of the transfiguration, like God had tasked you with planning the event, and he says, your job is to reveal the apocalyptic second coming glory of Jesus Christ, what would you show? Would your first choice be, well, I'll make his clothes really white? Couldn't God come up with something a little more spectacular than that? Well, he could if his purpose were just to create a spectacle, but that's not the purpose. In this passage, in a moment, God is going to say, this is my son. This is an introduction. Gentlemen, meet my son. And when you do an introduction, what he wants to do is reveal what's most important about who Jesus is. Now, to see somebody's face light up like the sun or flash like lightning, that would be spectacular to be sure, but more than the spectacle of the matter is the symbolism that it teaches us something. When you go back to the son of, so the white clothes, let's look at the symbolism, figure out, interpret what it means. When you go back to the Son of Man vision in Daniel 7, where all this is coming from, guess who's the only one wearing white clothes? The Ancient of Days. Daniel 7:9. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took a seat. His clothing was as white as snow. So only God is dressed like that in the Old Testament. Only God is clothed with light itself, as like in Matthew's account. Psalm 104, he wraps himself in light as with a garment. And that's the idea, is the light is coming from Jesus. Normally, when you see white fabric, the reason it looks white is because you got the fabric and so there's light from the sun or from a lamp or whatever, and it hits that fabric and bounces off, and the wavelengths that bounce off of it come into your eyes as white light, right? And so you're seeing white. You're seeing light from some other source bouncing off. This, the source of this light is not the sun. This is different. It's not anything reflecting off the clothes. It doesn't say the clothes were transfigured, right? Jesus was transfigured. Jesus was transformed, and it had an effect on his clothes. So the light is emanating from Jesus, just like Matthew and Luke say, and they're coming right through his clothes so that his clothes, the clothes themselves, were brilliant, supernatural white, shined right through. So all that to say, it's an intrinsic, not a reflected, but an intrinsic glory. Jesus is clothed as God himself. That's one point of significance of the white clothes. Another symbolic meaning of the white clothes is given in the book of Revelation, where that, throughout that whole book, what do white clothes represent in Revelation? Righteousness, right? Purity. The saints in Revelation end up with white clothes only because of Jesus' purity. Revelation 7:14, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So the point of that is that God the Father is exposing the true nature of his Son, and that is Jesus is clothed in both the glory and the character and the nature of God. He is a divine being who is perfectly sinless, spotless, holy, and righteous. That's the meaning of the white clothes. When you have visions like this, the main thing isn't the way it looks. The main thing is the symbolism. Of all the awesome, spectacular things that God could have done on that mountain to impress us with the awesome power of the coming kingdom, this is what he wanted to point us to. Because God's idea of awesome and our idea of awesome aren't always the same thing. What's truly awesome is absolute, spotless, sinless, unblemished, perfect holiness and righteousness of Christ. Moral perfection. That's the foundation of the power of the kingdom. Now, there's going to be power, but there's going to be conquering power, but it's all going to come out of that righteousness. When the wrath of God is finally unleashed on all the nations on that day, and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ dominates the universe, and every living thing is brought under his authority in its submission to him, it's all going to spring from his flawless moral perfection. That's going to be the basis of it all. So we looked at his clothes. That's the meaning of the white clothes. Another thing that we have time to look at tonight, and we're not going to finish this tonight, we're going to have to extend it, but is the setting of the transfiguration, which speaks just as loudly as the words. One very common way, and we can't even get into all the setting tonight, there's so much here, but one common way that God communicates to us in the scriptures is by creating a setting that points you back to famous events in the past. Like imagine this. Imagine a congressman getting up and making a speech, and he puts on a stovepipe hat and a fake beard, and he starts out his speech 47 years ago. Now, if he did that right away, everyone would know, oh, he's trying to make us think of the Gettysburg Address, right? And Lincoln. There's a ton of that sort of thing that goes on in Scripture very, very often. Tim Mackey calls them hyperlinks. So a little more up-to-date way of thinking about it. So when you're reading something online on the internet and something's underlined, all of a sudden you click on that thing that's underlined and it takes you to another page that you're supposed to read. That's what a hyperlink is. And so in that illustration, the hat and the beard and the fourscore lingo would all be one really obvious hyperlink to Gettysburg, right? Not very subtle. The hyperlinks in the Transfiguration are every bit as obvious as that. They couldn't be more obvious, and those hyperlinks are designed to teach us the meaning of the Transfiguration. So let's click on the first one and see where it takes us. Jesus goes up on the high mountain after 6 days. Click on that, and it's going to take you back to what is arguably the most monumental event throughout redemptive history up to that time. It's when Moses went up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments after a 6-day preparation in Exodus 24 and 34. So Exodus 24:15, when Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain, and on the 7th day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud, and as he went up on the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So that event is probably the high point of the entire Old Testament, right there. That's when God gave the law. When God came down on that mountain, he wanted Israel to make sure they understood how big a deal this was. So he went out of his way to make it a big deal. You just read about it. I mean, there was an earthquake. The mountain is rattling to pieces. There's ram's horn sounding from heaven, and the people are scared to death, and there's all this fire and smoke, and just, I mean, and it was dangerous. The people watching, if they say, God said, don't touch the mountain, and so just for safety, they put up a fence around the mountain, and you couldn't even touch that. Even if an animal touched that, the animal had to be stoned to death, and if you touched an animal that touched the fence, the whole thing is just incredibly dangerous. People couldn't even handle it. God wanted them to understand this is the greatest moment so far in your history. You're being given the law. This is a big, big deal. Don't ever forget this. And they didn't. I mean, they got the point. It was the greatest event ever until that one day when Peter said, Peter, James, John, come with me. Put on your climbing sandals. We're going up a mountain. And God reproduces all the elements, all the main elements of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. He reproduces them at the Transfiguration. Moses went up on a high mountain. Jesus goes up on a high mountain. Moses had three named people that he brought up with him. Jesus takes his inner three. When Moses went up, there was a six-day preparation. Mark 9:2, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. That stands out in Mark. Do you realize Mark has never given us a time reference like that before? He just doesn't do that. He does, though, use symbolic numbers in symbolic ways lots of times, and this is one of them. 6 days, up on a mountain. That's a hyperlink. Moses' face was shining with glory afterward when he came down the mountain. Jesus' face shone like the sun. A cloud enveloped Moses, and God spoke out of the cloud. Up on the Transfiguration, cloud envelops the disciples, and God speaks out of the cloud. When Moses comes off the mountain, the people are afraid to come near him because of the glory. Down in verse 15, Mark 9:15, as soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder when he comes down. We've seen some hints earlier in Mark about Jesus being the new Moses. Right? We've seen that. When he fed the multitude in the wilderness and all that. Now it's not a hint. There is no question what God is doing here. Very clear hyperlink. God is recreating the greatest moment in redemptive history and replacing Moses with Jesus. He's just taking the whole event, recreating it, except take Moses out, put Jesus in there. Why? What does God want us to take away from this? Now, this pains me to skip over so much material because we can't skip this. We got to get this, so because this is the main point. I told you I'd tell you the main point, and I'm 100% sure it's the main point. Now, there's a lot of controversy about what the main point of this is, because like I said, there's no concluding statement at the end that tells us, therefore, this is what it means. And so the theories and the commentaries are all over the map. One of the popular theories is, well, Jesus did this to prepare the disciples for the crucifixion so they could handle when the crucifixion happened, they wouldn't freak out. Well, I don't buy that. First, if that were the case, it didn't work, right? They certainly weren't prepared for the crucifixion, and they did freak out. Plus, if that were the purpose, why would Jesus say, don't tell anybody until after the resurrection? What about the other nine disciples? Isn't that a little late to prepare them for the cross after the resurrection? No, I don't think that's it. Like I said, the commentators have various theories. I'm not going to go through all the various theories. I just want to read to you the interpretation from my favorite theologian of all. He is a brilliant Bible interpreter. I especially love him on this passage, and I can't recommend him highly enough. And I'm going to read his commentary on this event in its entirety, and it's not long. The theologian's name is God, and here's what he says. Verse 7, he's going to give us his take on this whole event. Verse 7, a voice came from the cloud. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. Okay, now, I'm convinced that's the primary meaning of the Transfiguration, and here's why. First, this is just a personal thing of mine, but anytime I'm reading the Bible and something happens and God appears in the middle of an event and speaks out of a cloud and gives his take, that's a pretty good clue for me. I think there's some significance there. And just in case you missed that, here's something I figured out this week. Mark draws our attention to this in a fascinating way, the way he structures the passage. I told you there's no summary statement at the end telling you what it means. That's because Mark doesn't put his summaries at the end. Where does Mark put his climaxes? Middle, right. Yeah, exactly. That's the way he wrote the whole book. The whole climax of the book of Mark is in the dead center, right? First, Mark part 1 is about who Jesus is. Mark part 2 is about his suffering. Center is the main point, which is what we've been studying these last couple sessions. This event is exactly the same way. The whole first half of the event points to the middle. The last half points back to the middle. It's like a mini book of Mark, and I'll talk more next time about that. But these words of God are right in the middle of the account. And when I say right in the middle, I mean right in the middle. I actually counted the Greek words. Starting in verse 2 where this account begins, there are exactly 100 Greek words before God's statement and exactly 100 Greek words after God's statement. It is exactly in the middle. I don't think that's an accident. That's the way they wrote back then. They would draw attention to things that way. So it is showcased. This is the meaning. What is the meaning of the transfiguration? What are we to make of it? Here's what God said. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. So what should be our response be to the transfiguration of Christ? Based on who he is? Based on his relationship with his Father? Listen to him. And that's how it relates to the introduction to my message tonight. All these voices, who do you listen to? Now, have we heard something like this previously in Mark? This idea of listening, the importance of listening to Christmas. Has that popped up anywhere? Yeah, how about everywhere? Right? That has been, it's almost getting old, right? We just keep, the book begins with God sending John the Baptist, first prophet in 400 years, announcing to say, listen to him, basically, is what John the Baptist is saying. Everyone should listen to this. He's the new Elijah, John the Baptist is. Then God, the Father, speaks from heaven at his baptism, affirming this is his son, his beloved son. Then in chapter 4, there's an entire chapter about the wrong ways to listen to Jesus' words. Don't be like those soils that listen but then fail to follow through or fail to bear fruit because they don't keep listening and all that. Chapter 6 and 7, the disciples reveal the hardness of their hearts by their failure to listen properly. Chapter 8, you got the healing of the blind man, which the whole point of that was to illustrate the concept of listening without understanding. Right? And just in case you missed all that, you get to the center climactic point of the book, the continental divide of the book of Mark, and God peels back the curtain of Christ's humanity, reveals his glory, recreates the greatest moment in redemptive history, replaces Moses with Jesus, then states in the plainest, clearest language you could possibly have, listen to him. You can't miss this. So I'm just going to go way out on a limb and assume that the point of the transfiguration is to persuade us to listen to Jesus Christ. And the word listen is packed with all the meaning that of the book that we've gotten so far when we've studied about listening to Christ's message. Listen in order to obey. Listen carefully and thoroughly. Listen receptively with a soft, malleable, changeable heart. Listen continuously. Don't let anything choke his words out of your heart after you listen. All that stuff. It's all included. And that phrase, listen to him, is actually another hyperlink. And this is the last point I'll make. That's another, let's click on that one. Listen to him, let's click on it, see where it takes us. Did you know why Moses had to go up and get the Ten Commandments on the top of the mountain? Because did you know it didn't start out that way? Did you know the whole thing started with God speaking to the people at the bottom of the mountain? Initially, God was speaking to them down there, but it didn't work out. They were so traumatized. So many of them had to be treated for PTSD after that. They begged for it to stop. They just tell them to stop. Moses, tell God to stop. We can't take this. The holiness of God was more than they can handle. And so they said in Deuteronomy 18:16, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see his great fire anymore, or we will die. And they were actually right about that. Verse 17, the Lord said to me, what they are saying is good. That's actually true. Having God speak to you directly from heaven, revealing His awesome holiness, it really is way too much for human beings to handle. It's not a good system. There's a much, much better way. And God announces that. Once they learn that lesson, God announces a better way in the next verse, Deuteronomy 18:18. I will raise up from them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command. If anyone does not listen to my words, that prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. So God says, I'm going to raise up a prophet, a Moses type, and he's going to be my mouthpiece. But he's going to be a human being so that you won't have to face all this terrifying fire and smoke and dangerous holiness and glory of God every time you receive a message from God. I believe this is the first explicit promise of the Messiah in the Bible. And the number one thing God says about that prophet, this one that's prophet like Moses is going to come, what's the main thing that God wants to impress back in Deuteronomy about this coming prophet? Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. Then he repeats it in verse 18. If you don't listen to him, you're going to be judged. That's where the hyperlink, listen to him, takes you right back onto that mountain in Sinai. For 1,500 years, the Israelites have been waiting for this unique Moses-like prophet to come. And the number one thing God had said, when he comes, listen to him. Then Jesus arrives, God takes him up on a high mountain, just like Moses, recreates the whole scene, and then says, listen to him. So this Moses-like prophet, this is him. You've been waiting for 15 centuries, he's here, this is him. Now, what does it mean that it'll be like Moses? What's the difference between Moses and any prophet? We should listen to all prophets that are from God, right? So what's special about Moses? Well, Exodus 33:11 said the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. And then he rebuked people who didn't listen to Moses for that reason. It's like, you should really listen to him because of that, how close he is with God. Numbers 12:6, when a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions and I speak in dreams. That's a regular prophet. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly, not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Moses had a uniquely close relationship with God. God spoke more directly through Moses than he did through regular prophets. And he also listened to Moses more than he listened to others. God listened to Moses' prayers and answered them, sometimes even changed the whole course, changed his mind about the whole course of the Jewish nation because of Moses' prayers. That's how much God listened to Moses. Why? Because that's how much he favored Moses. Moses had special favor. In the book of Jeremiah, when Jeremiah wants to point to the most hopeless situation imaginable, you know how he describes it? Jeremiah 15:1. Then the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not go out to this people. You are so far gone, he said, that God won't even listen, even if Moses prayed for you. That's how bad it is. Now, if your situation is so hopeless that God won't even listen to Moses praying for you, you're done, right? That's how much favor Moses had with God. God never spoke to or listened to any human being like that. There's never been another Moses type until Jesus. And Jesus goes beyond even Moses. And we'll see that next time when we talk about Elijah and why Elijah and Moses disappeared. Jesus is greater. God is going to reveal things through Jesus Christ that have never been revealed before. And Jesus is going to show God the Father more clearly than he's ever been on display before. And God favors Jesus more than he favors Moses, even to the point where if Jesus prays for you, it's even more than Moses, there's 100% chance God will listen and answer that prayer. God once said, even if Moses prays for you, I won't listen. He never said that about Jesus. He said that about Moses, never about Jesus. Never a situation where even if Jesus prays for you, God won't listen. Why? Because of the kind of relationship he has with God. It's even closer than what Moses had, that face-to-face thing Moses had, if you can imagine. Even closer than that, because listen to God's words again. What did he say? This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. This is exactly the point that was made in Hebrews 12, verse 18. You have not come, this is how much better our situation is than the old covenant. You have not come to a mountain, this is talking about Moses on Sinai. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and is burning with fire, into darkness and gloom, storm, trumpet blasts, until it's a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them because they could not bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touches a mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. Being spoken to directly by God, that's way too dangerous. That's not a good thing. But we don't go to a mountain like that. We go instead to hear from God at Mount Zion, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Therefore what? Verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. In other words, this is my son. Listen to him. Don't refuse him. Verse 25, if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The fact that we have a better prophet, a better mediator, a better covenant, we come to a better mountain, all of that puts us even greater responsibility on us to listen more. Failure to listen to Jesus is even more culpable than failure to listen to Moses when he, even when God showed up on Mount Sinai, cracked the mountain in half, all that scared the people. That is a smaller thing than failing to listen to Jesus. The Christian life is a life of listening to Jesus. Now, next time we're going to talk about what that looks like in practice and some more details we can get from this passage. But for now, we're out of time. So let me just call your mind to this. When Jesus stood there 6 days prior to this at the bottom of that mountain, looking just like this regular human being, and he's talking about rejection and suffering and death and humiliation. And when he stood there that day and he said, if you are ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of you when I come in glory. The implication of that is, if you're not ashamed of me, I will accept you when I come in glory. If you are with him when through the suffering, you will be with him when he reigns. 2 Timothy 2:10, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain a salvation that is in Christ with eternal glory. Here's a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. If we disown him, he will disown us. So when Jesus made that statement, when the Son of Man comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels, you know, last time, that went by kind of fast, right? We're just still rattled about all the radical commitment and taking up our cross and everything. And that little thing about, I'm going to come with the holy angels in my Father's glory, that kind of goes by fast. And so it's like God is saying, just in case you didn't catch those words, just in case those words about him coming in my glory didn't rattle you to your core, let me just show you something about what the Father's glory is all about. The Son of Man who's going to either bestow honor on you or disown you on that day, he is someone so awesome and so powerful and so glorious and so favored beyond comprehension that he is the judge of every soul who has ever lived and will appear, and everyone will appear before him on that day. Every one of us on that day, when Jesus comes back, is going to hear one of two things. You're either going to hear Matthew 25:34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, which is what? The kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Or he'll say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And how do you end up on the right? How do you end up on the right hand, not the left hand? Very simple. Live a life of listening to the Lord Jesus Christ. We started by talking about all these messages that are hitting you every day. One of those voices is the voice of Christ. Jesus Christ is speaking to you, calling you, commanding you, rebuking you, teaching you, encouraging you all the time. There are other voices. The world's trying to tell you stuff. Your own heart is trying to say all kinds of stuff, your own feelings shouting in your ears all the time. Which voice has your ear? Which one steers your life? Refocus on the awesome glory of the Son of God. Tune everything else out. Listen to Him. Let's pray. Father, You don't have any problem communicating clearly to us. We have a problem listening. We get so overwhelmed with all the messages around us, and especially our own. Our own brains just go rattling off all our own feelings and thoughts, and we can get distracted from Your Word. We pray for grace to have a constant habit of living a life of listening to Your Son. We ask for that grace in His name. Amen. Questions? We don't know for sure. The question is this around Pentecost, or when is this time? We don't know when this was. There's all kinds of guesses. Usually when people guess when this was, there's actually no indication in the text except for one possible one, and that is Peter, and we'll cover this next time. Peter says, let's put up three shelters, and the word is booths or tents or tabernacles, and that's a word that is one of the words used for the Feast of Tabernacles, which some people have said, oh, Peter was trying to, you know, this is, he's connecting this with the Feast of Tabernacles, which of course is a whole other hyperlink. And I'll probably comment on that next time. I'm not convinced of that though, because the only thing we know for sure about Peter's comment is it was off base. Peter makes his comment, and commentaries go for pages and pages trying to figure out why did he say shelters, why three, why not six, why not, you know, the very next line in the text is, why did Peter say that? Mark tells us why. Peter said it because he didn't know what to say. That's why he said it. So what it sounds to me like what Mark is saying is, don't listen to that. Don't worry about that. If you're trying to make sense of it, don't even try. It didn't make sense. He's just talking, you know. So I don't put too much stock. And so then if I don't have that to go by, I have no idea. I have no idea when it is. I don't think that's the, you know, Mark is cluing us into that. So, but yeah, I mean, you can just start making connections. You can spiderweb this thing all through the whole Bible.
Kind of a sense, you got saying no.
Okay, so I said Jesus would never say, or God would never say no to Jesus, but Jesus did say, "May this cup pass from me," and he got a no, a definite no on that one, a hard no. Well, there's a couple ways I'd answer that. For one thing, actually, what I said was, he'll never say no when Jesus prays for you. So technically, it's still safe. But the other part is, Jesus said that what he said was, if possible, let this cup pass from me. And I think the answer to that is yes. If it had been possible, God would have taken the cup away. But it wasn't possible, and so he didn't. So the answer was actually, in that sense, not really a no. He got exactly what he asked for. Because when he says, if possible, let it pass, then what is he saying? If not possible, let it stay. And that's what he got.
And were they aware of all the other voices?
Yeah, I do. I think so. I think they were aware of Satan's voices and all the other voices, the worldly voices. In fact, I've been learning a lot from the Bible Project podcast. Those guys have been talking a lot about this lately, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They've got a very interesting take on that, which is really kind of revolutionizing my thinking, where they're saying it was the tree of eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil is basically the same thing as you have in the book of Judges, where everyone does what's right in their own eyes. Right? That's, I'm going to eat of that tree. The tree, I'm going to have myself be the one who determines good and bad instead of just listening to God. And the whole, and you see that theme throughout, they track how that theme goes through the whole Bible. Are you going to let God decide what's good and bad, or are you going to decide what's good and bad? And so that voice of God is saying this, and the alternative is your own voice, or the world's voice, or the devil's voice, that theme, they knew about it. It's everywhere in the whole Bible. Yeah, I said only God wears, actually what I said, again, I protected myself. In the Old Testament, up to this point, only God has appeared in the white clothing. And it stands out, I think it would stand out even more in that culture because it's a dusty culture, right? People just didn't wear white. If they did, it wouldn't stay white very long. So, but then your question, what about Satan appearing as an angel of light? Well, that's interesting because only God clothes himself in light. I did say that. So what about Satan? What is Satan doing? When he appears as an angel of light, who's he dressed up as? God, right? Or someone from God. So there's a counterfeit of that. And so that's an astute observation. That whole thing about Satan appearing as an angel of light, I don't know if we take that seriously enough. Because when we're using discernment, when Satan comes into your church dressed as an angel of light, what does that look like? Nothing but good, right? It's not going to look evil. It's going to look like light. That's a very sobering warning, I think, because he's appearing as something very good. So yeah, we can add that to what I said. Only God really is light, but Satan can counterfeit it, and he tries to. And that's why we need the Word of God. That's why we need to listen to Christ. Because if we listen to Christ, we'll be able to spot Satan masquerading. It won't match up with this.
Not being ashamed?
Yeah, that whole thing about being ashamed of Christ can be real convicting because who among us hasn't been embarrassed at some level around people who have been at some point about speaking up for Christ? Now, there's an awkwardness of it that isn't necessarily connected to being ashamed of Christ. It's just being embarrassed about awkwardness, right? Like, if you come up to a stranger and you don't start talking about Jesus, that's natural. If somebody told me, just walk up to strangers and talk to them about tacos and burritos, if I walk up to a stranger and start suddenly talking about any topic that's not already, it would just be strange, right? It would be embarrassing. So there's that element that's just naturally hard. But if it comes down to brass tacks where they say, are you going to associate with Christ or disown him? And that's not a settled question. That's where I think there's something to be afraid of. But I think there's degrees of how faithful we are. Thankfully, just like every other thing in the Christian life, where you fail, if you repent, then there's forgiveness. So the people who are ashamed of Christ are people who are unrepentant about their shame of Christ. It's not if you've ever failed to speak up when you should have spoken up.
Right.
Right. Yeah. So I was thinking the same thing this week. Who's ashamed of Christ? Because if you're ashamed of me, that's not talking about pagan atheists. They're not ashamed. So who is ashamed? I think it's Christians who falter. I think it's got to be that's people who are claiming to be his followers, but when they're confronted, they back down and deny Christ.
So they were never really a follower of Christ?
No, I don't know. I don't know if they might have been true followers, or maybe they weren't. But at some point, they end up denying him. Like, I think, you know, like, I'm sorry, go ahead.
I was just going to say, so that still goes down that same line.
Yeah. There's different levels of shame. I mean, there's famous, in the first century, there's second century maybe, there's this famous drawing that they found on a wall or on a rock or something, and it was a picture of a donkey, somebody worshiping a donkey, on a cross or something like that, and it says Alexander Moss worships his God or something, and they're just totally mocking Christians. And when there's that sort of an attitude, and people have that attitude, and then you're around the water cooler, and they're all talking like that, and someone says, "Well, what about you? Do you worship Jesus?" You're going to be ashamed, or you're going to say, "No, I worship him." Right? Yeah. Yeah. So there's an example of someone ashamed of Christ, is Peter himself. And thankfully, he repented, and so he's not going to have to be rejected by Christ at the second coming. So that's an example of two of those points. But the question is, what if nobody had asked Peter? Would that sin still be there in his heart, just unexposed? I think so. I think, you know, how many sins go unexposed because they're not... which is why... Well, I think it would count. You're right. He was afraid. It wasn't that he was. It wasn't so much embarrassment as much as not wanting to be killed, and savaged like Jesus was. And that's understandable. But I still think that counts as being ashamed of Christ. If you won't die for Christ, you know. So, Andrew.
Matthew and Mark have 6 days.
Yeah, and Luke has 8.
Is there a hyperlink there that we're supposed to be doing?
Yeah, so...
Sorry.
It's interesting.
Derailed.
No, it's interesting. It's a... They're concerned about holy living and how to live a Christian life. You want to argue about 6 and 8. That's fine. That's fine. No, that's a good question because... We don't want contradiction. It's funny because there's a few ways we can explain it. For one thing... neither one of them gives an exact number. Mark says after 6, and Luke says about 8. So they both, I don't know if Luke looked at Mark and said, "Well, I thought it was 8, it's 6, well, it was about 8. You know. Sounds like 7 to me, but I think, you know, one way it's been explained is that Mark, it was 8. And Mark didn't count day one, the day it was the announcement was made, or the day it was fulfilled, which is common in Jewish writing. Sometimes they do the beginning and end day, and sometimes they do the days in between, and that's just easily proved and common. And so Luke is coming from a different angle, and he includes all 8 days, but Mark wants to use numbers symbolically, and so. If he can get away with just talking about the 6 in between, that makes his point, that hyperlink. And so both would be accurate, but Mark's trying to make a point. And just to give you an example of how Mark does that, in the feeding of the multitudes, Mark likes the number 7, you know, the symbolism of fullness in feeding the multitude. So in the first feeding, there was, he talks about 5 loaves and 2 fish. And that gets you to 7, right? In the second feeding, how many loaves were there? 7 loaves. How many fish? Some. Why? Because he's already at 7. He's not going to foul up his number. So just 7 loaves and some fish, you know. So Mark does that. I think he uses symbolic numbers. So I can see why he would go with the 6, you know, and he says after 6, but he wants that number 6.
You know.
Is Luke 8? I don't know that. I don't think it's arbitrary. I think it was probably there was a day, the beginning day and an end day on either side of the 6, which makes 8, and so Luke's just counting those, and so he just. As far as Luke pointing to some hyperlink, that I haven't studied, but not that I know of. Yeah, 3 days in the tomb, after 3 days, on the third day, after 3 days, for 3 days. In English, those mean very different things. The Jews would say, just refer to a period the same way with all three of those terms. So Luke is the type, he likes to be precise. He's a historian. He likes to get the number, you know, and so he's more concerned with that, whereas Mark is more symbolic. I like to use, and then just search for, when you're searching for the podcast, search for Food for Your Soul. There's an old one, but then the new one has the sermon audio logo. Get the sermon audio one, and then they'll just come up every day. We should meet next, the first Saturday of next month, unless there's some other dumb holiday that comes up.
Could you just clarify real quickly again? Podcast versus, I just had done the Food for Your Soul, but
yeah.
I couldn't do the podcast because you got Ecclesiastes there, so I kind of want to do more.
So the podcast, so what's on Food for Your Soul is the full sermons.
Gotcha.
The podcast, I'm taking those sermons in pieces,
and okay,
yeah, and then I'm making a little bit of comments at the end.
But you said Ecclesiastes, so if you're going to put it on the podcast, so we can look under Mark or something. I mean, or maybe Dana just needs to help.
So if you're subscribed to the podcast, you won't look under anything. It'll just come up. Everything I put on that podcast, as soon as I put it up, it'll just, next day, it'll be come up. Yep. So you'll see Ecclesiastes, 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 and when I put this one up, Mark. Yeah. It'll just pop up. Yep.
My kids do that with days. They say, how many days till my birthday? And I say, 8. And they look on the calendar and they see 6 boxes in between. They're like, there's 6 days between.
So they're like Mark.
Yeah.
And you're like Luke.
Right.
So good to see you.
Oh, right. Yeah. Great. I've really missed I've really missed it, so I told the boss today, I said, no matter what, I gotta leave at 4. I end up getting off at 4:30.
I'm so glad you made it, because I felt bad again. 2 months in a row we changed the date after you had worked it out at work. So
I was gonna make it today. That was just,
I'm really
just
glad you did.
No doubt. Well, first it started off, hey, I want today off. And it's like, well, if I get off at 4, so that
said good. Yeah, good.
But yeah, wow, what a blessing. I'm glad it's up and going, and I'm just going to be committed to
that. Awesome.
Yeah, thank you.
All righty. Well, hopefully we'll be back to the first Saturday next month. So.
Good deal. Good
deal. All righty. Okay, see ya.
No,
with.
Who are they?
Neil and Tanya Hudeschelt. They came to Agape for a while, and then they used to come to this Bible study regularly until he had to get a second job where he works on Saturdays, and then for the last 6 months or so he hasn't been able to come, and then he's starting to get